Good morning, friends. My name is Perry. I am one of the pastors here. What a delight it is now to be able to continue in our worship by opening God's Word together. And for the first time in a long time, we are not opening to the Gospel of John. We spent 30 weeks together in the Gospel of John, and I hope that for you it was as rich of an experience as it was for me in my own faith. What a great reminder to go through a gospel like that, to learn more about the life and the ministry of Jesus, or maybe to be reminded of the life and ministry of Jesus, and to be reminded ultimately of what our hope is in, who our hope is in. So I hope that that was a great series for you as it was for me. And what an appropriate thing now that we would transition from that into looking for the next 7 weeks, including today, at one of the most core fundamental practices of the Christian faith, which is prayer. The title for this comes from Luke 11, verse 1, where Jesus is praying, and this is what the text says. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." It's a reference to John the Baptist, where it was common for a rabbi to be somebody who would teach the disciples to do things, certain practices, including prayer. And the request here is, Jesus, teach us to pray, just like we heard that John the Baptist taught his own disciples to pray. Perhaps this is a request not only that the disciples would find significant, but that we would find significant today as well. Prayer can be something that has a lot of questions surrounding it. Maybe you have prayed before and you've wondered whether God ever received your message. Maybe you've prayed only to find that the thing that you asked for never came, or the response was something very different than what you expected. And because of that, you might be wondering if you're doing it right. Well, this is a series to help us understand more about what it looks like to pray. Not only in terms of information about prayer, but we want to gain experience in prayer as we go along as well. Prayer is such an essential thing, and this word from the disciples in Luke 11 is a reminder of that, but so also is the example of the disciples as Jesus departs. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. This is not on this slide. But in Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus telling his disciples the very last words that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then it says the disciples were looking at Jesus as he was ascending up into a cloud, and the cloud obscured their view of him and took him out of sight. And then all of a sudden, two messengers in white robes show up and they tell the disciples, "Why are you staring into the sky?" The same way that he departed, he will one day return. And then as we pick up in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read that they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to the upper room where they had been meeting. And then all of the names of the 11 disciples are accounted for. And it says in verse 14 that all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. With one accord means with one mind, with one purpose. They all came together to pray. And to be devoted to something makes sense in our minds, but that word can be taken as to be busily engaged in something. This is rhetorical, and I ask myself this question just as much as you. When was the last time you were busily engaged in prayer? Have you had a time where you had to apologize, saying, "I'm sorry I was late for this appointment. I was busily engaged in prayer. Sorry I had to say no to that thing because it would interfere with my prayer time." This is the kind of commitment and devotion we see in the example of the disciples. And what a remarkable thing that their first response to Jesus' departure would be to pray. Calvary has a long history of a commitment to prayer. But like every commitment, it's something that has to be renewed over and again. The way that we describe it is through our shaping values. We see our shaping values as different traits that every follower of Jesus ought to have. And in this case, one of those traits we describe as prayer and faith. We define it this way, that we believe that God accomplishes his will through our prayers. We want to be a people committed to prayer. And so this series and the next 7 weeks are our way of reasserting, of recommitting to this practice that is so essential to our faith and to our relationship with Jesus. So we're going to be not in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus gives a model of prayer, but we're actually going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. And Matthew chapter 6 has the same prayer from Luke 11, only it's a little longer version of it. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there to Matthew 6. If you need a Bible, grab the one at your seat, and you can find Matthew 6 on page 964. This is part of a block of teaching that is probably the most famous teaching from Jesus, called the Sermon on the Mount. And this particular little section that we are looking at today in Matthew 6 is all governed by one basic idea that is found in verse 1 that is not on the screen. But Jesus says this to his disciples, talking about before the method of prayer, the motivation behind prayer. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then switching down to verse 5, which is on the screen. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus is describing a day that in some ways is similar to our day, but in other ways is very distinct from our day. One of the traits of this world, of this culture that Jesus is a part of, is that you could go out in public spaces praying publicly, and that would not only get you noticed, it might get you admired. Try going out into the street corners of Boulder County and praying publicly. You'll probably get noticed, but you might not get admired so much. But Jesus is also talking about praying in the synagogue, and we have plenty of religious spaces where we too engage in prayer. And what Jesus is saying is that prayer is not a performance. That if you're praying to try to impress the people around you, you might as well not bother. That's the only reward you would possibly have. Prayer is meant to be communication between ourselves and God, our Creator, in the vertical. It's not meant to be something that's to impress the people in the horizontal who are around us. So Jesus is saying that the motivation of prayer is not to perform. It's not to try to impress the people around us, but neither is it to try to impress even God. If you go down to verse 7, then Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him." Prayer is not something that's meant to try to impress other people, but it's also not something where we need to try to impress God. The background for this is a little less certain, but it's probably the case that what Jesus is talking about is the pagan practice of prayer, where oftentimes people would try to come up with the right combination of words, and sometimes even unintelligible words, just the right combination of sounds that would be used to attract the attention of the gods whom they were praying to. Jesus says, don't be like them. You don't need to work to try to get God's attention. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Did you know that we have a God who cares for us? We have a God who loves us. This might be the most important thing we could hear this morning. It might just be the point where we need to pull over the car, put it in park, and just sit a while. We have a God who knows everything that you need right now. He knows the anxieties that you're carrying with you. He knows your hurt. He knows your frustration. He knows the things that might be keeping you up at night. He knows about your joys. He knows the things that you're looking forward to, that you're excited about. And in every case, he knows what you need before you even ask. How does that change the way you think about prayer? This is the motivation for prayer, and it's the thing that we cannot miss, that the reason we engage in prayer is because we have a God who loves us. In fact, as other people have pointed out, prayer is something that is not a human idea. It's God's idea. It's something that we engage in communicating to him because he first communicated with us. That God has revealed himself to us, and that is why we pray. So with that motivation in mind, we can then engage in the method that Jesus has for us. And this is how the method begins. You probably have heard it before if you've been in the church. Maybe you have memorized it before. But Jesus says, pray then like this. I just ask that we should read this together. And because perhaps you have memorized this before, let's read it off of the screen, because it's possible that you have memorized a different translation than this. So let's read this together now. As Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay. You're probably wondering, well, but where's the last line? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is a line many of us have learned. It probably is not original to the prayer. It shows up in some later manuscripts, some later copies, but the earliest ones don't have it. Even so, it's a great line. You can pray it confidently. But it begins this way, our Father in heaven. Jesus teaches us that we need to begin with having in mind whom we are praying to, our Father. Notice that it's plural, it's corporate. That as we engage in this prayer, Jesus is teaching it originally to the disciples, but every generation of the church since then has prayed these words. We are joining into something that's much bigger than just our own thoughts. This is something we do together. We can pray this on our own, which is good to do, but as we do it, we are speaking words that people around us, before us, and after us will speak as well. And we acknowledge our Father. God is the ideal Father. Again, flashing back to what we just read, that he knows what we need before we ask. That he's the Father who cares, the Father who loves, the Father who responds to us. It probably comes from the Aramaic word Abba, which is a word that can take on the English idea of daddy, points to the perfect ideal Father. But if Father reminds us of the comfort that he can provide, in heaven reminds us of the power of our Father. It's one thing to know what somebody needs. It's another thing to be able to deliver it. This is a father who has unlimited resources, who has unlimited power, who has all sovereignty and authority, the one who can give us whatever we need. There's nothing too hard for him. He is our Father who is in heaven, so he is the one who cares for us and is powerful enough to bring it about. And then the next line builds off of this with the word, the phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a word that's often found in my vocabulary. I don't know about yours. But hallowed means to hold in great reverence, in great respect something. It means to hold the name of the Father as being sacred. And this is actually a plea that God's name would be sacred, would be honored in all of the earth. We come before the one who has all power and authority, and we ask that the world would see him as he truly is. And with this in mind of who we're praying to, then the request shifts to his kingdom. That he is the Father in heaven, but he is also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When we read, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is the one with absolute sovereignty, as we've already said. That not only is God powerful over the nations, not only is he powerful over the earth, but this is the one who has complete dominion over all things, spiritual and physical. There's no human being who is a rival to God. There is no spiritual being that is a rival to God. He has unlimited authority and power over all things. And the plea here is that his kingdom would come to earth. In the heavenly realm, God's will is perfectly exercised. In our day, not so much. We just read a couple weeks ago in John chapter 16 how Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We believe that Jesus has complete victory, that he has secured it over all things in the earth. But that because God is patient, he doesn't want people to perish. He allows things to continue on in this day and in this age the way they are so that people might turn from their sin, might repent and turn to him. But there is a day where he will return, and where his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 21 describes this to us of what that will look like, and this is not on our slide, but just listen to these words from John as he has this heavenly vision, and it says that he will dwell with them, meaning God, that one day they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. That God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, what's broken will one day be fixed. What's wounded will one day be healed. What's out of alignment will one day be brought back into order. That's what is in store. God's kingdom is coming. His will be done. And as we think about our prayers today, we might just notice that the things we are praying for now will one day be fully resolved when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. May he come quickly. This is the cry of the prayer. That it would orient us to that day. That it would orient us to the reality of the one to whom we are speaking with. And prayer is something that helps us in this day where those things are not yet true. One commentator on this is a man named J. Gary Miller, and he says, The prayer is what we do now and until God intervenes to straighten everything out. Prayer is God's gift to help us cope with life with him in the mess, a world where we ache and get distracted and struggle with sin and fail repeatedly. Prayer is a temporary balm in a world where we so often feel cut off from God, where we feel alone and discouraged and frustrated. Prayer is a gift for us in this age until the kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole point that Jesus is making here and how he's teaching us to pray is that the first thing that we do in prayer is to come before God and engage with him in a way that would shift our perspective on our world, that would shift our perspective on life. That as we come before him, it's like we are stepping across a line into the throne room, into his presence, so that we might view all things from his vantage point. I've been fascinated the past couple weeks as the Artemis II mission took off and then went around the moon for the first time in 53 years. Humans traveled that far in space and actually even went beyond the furthest point this time. The accounts from the astronauts were fascinating to me. The images, which I have several here, are also intriguing. What's especially noticeable to me is that these highly trained scientists and engineers, when they look out the window of their spacecraft, often become poets and philosophers. That as they look out, they are overwhelmed by the view that they have of the Earth. There's actually a name for it. It's called the overview effect, where oftentimes astronauts will weep as they go into space and they see what they see out of their window. They'll just be held speechless as they try to process the grandeur of everything that they see. Oftentimes they report how they see the beauty of the Earth against this deep, dark backdrop of the universe. And it just reminds them, like in a whole new way, of the reality of the fact that all of humanity shares the same space, that we're all in this together. And the beauty of it is so breathtaking to them that sometimes it takes many weeks after a mission for them to process the extent of what they have encountered, all because of a change in their perspective. All of these things were true before their mission, but it's their perspective that allows them to see it from a different angle. There's something like that that happens with prayer. That there is an overview effect as we step into the presence of God. And with God, we engage with him. We encounter him. There's a quote from pastor and author Tim Keller who says that prayer is a conversation with God that leads to an encounter with him. Prayer turns our theology into experience. This is what prayer does for us. And with that kind of a perspective, then, we are in the right framework to be able to make requests to God. Praying like Jesus means asking that God's purposes might be accomplished in our world, and then that his provision might be granted in our lives. And that request for provision begins this way, with the simple words that Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Daily bread is just a daily sustenance that's needed for life. Again, Jesus' world is remarkably different from our world in some ways, and the fact that those whom Jesus was speaking with would be relying on just enough food for today, maybe a little left over for tomorrow. They didn't have refrigerators and pantries full of food like we do. They didn't have closets stacked full of clothes like we do. They were utterly aware of their dependence on God for all of life. In that case, we are at a bit of a disadvantage today because all that we have of life's basic necessities can make us think that we actually are self-dependent. But this is an acknowledgement of our complete and total reliance upon God, not just for bread, not just for food, but for everything we need for life, that everything comes from his hand. If you were with us last week, we looked at John chapter 21, where the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee fishing all night, catching nothing in their nets. There's something true to that about our lives, that we have nothing on our own. But when Jesus calls to them from the shore saying, cast on the right side, then their nets were full of a provision they could have never imagined, a miraculous catch. And everything that we have in life ourselves is from the hand of God, provided for by him. This is meant to remind us and acknowledge the fact that we are completely dependent on him for everything material. But not only material, but also spiritual. The next line, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Debt is, of course, a financial term, but it's a good, vivid indicator of the spiritual truth that we all encounter. That because of sin, we are broke before God. We have nothing to offer to him. No payment that we can make in order to pay God back for the sins that we have committed. And the idea here is that we ask for God's forgiveness for our sins. And as we do that, in recognition of how we have been forgiven, we extend forgiveness to each other. The church is to be a community not only of the forgiven, but of the forgiving. That we would be forgiven in the vertical and in the horizontal, that we would forgive each other. We are a community that is a healing community because of the forgiveness we extend to each other. The prayer reminds us of our spiritual debt, of our spiritual brokenness, of our spiritual need. And as we pray these words, we are humbled, and gratitude ought to be stirred up in our hearts, remembering all that has been given to us, all that has been done for us. We ask for God's provision in our material needs, but we ask for it in our spiritual needs. And in verse 13, our spiritual need continues when we ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We live in a world of vast temptation, don't we? It's all around in various forms. And the prayer here is for spiritual protection from God. Evil can be taken here as well as the evil one, that we have a thief who loves to steal, to kill, and to destroy, that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The prayer is that God would protect us, that he might give us wisdom and discernment and how to flee temptation and how to avoid temptation in the first place. Asking for God's help and asking for his favor in our lives, that he would protect us. All of this together then shows us that we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. When we seek the purposes of God for our lives and when we seek the provision of God for our lives, we seek his purposes for our lives, but even beyond that, we seek it for the world itself, that his kingdom would come here, his will would be done, that his name would be proclaimed, and that people would see him as he truly is. But we pray as well for our own provision from him, that he would continue to sustain us moment by moment. This is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and that he teaches us today. I said earlier that the purpose of this series is not just so that we would gain insight into prayer or information about prayer, but it's also so that we would gain experience with prayer.